What a day to be at church. Amen. We got confirmation, we got baptisms, our students leading us in worship, and most importantly, people in the room. Yeah. I've had a great time preaching with a attendance live of two, the Holy Spirit, who's always with us, and then David, faithfully recording every week, knowing that God would use his word. But I'm excited to have you all in the room, so feel free to be as responsive and un-Presbyterian as you'd like, and I will just enjoy soaking up all the extra energy in the room. I'd like to begin, and I love the crying babies and all of it. I just embrace all of it. I'm just so glad you're here. And then for those of you that are not here, hey, whenever you're ready to be back or able to be back, we're just so glad to have you joining us as well. And just pray that God's word will transform us today. I want to begin this morning with my favorite quote from my favorite theologian. St. Augustine wrote these words many, many years ago in the 400s. And he wrote it in his autobiographical work, Confessions. In the early lines, he says this: "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." There is a restlessness inside of every human heart. It's a good word, really, to describe the human condition. And I don't have to tell you that. We're all feeling that right now, maybe more than normal. We're not always sure where that restlessness is coming from. There's lots of different sources. It's social, it's relational, it's biological, it's circumstantial. We don't always know why, but we feel unsettled, insecure, unfocused, discontent. We are restless. You don't have to turn the news on or look at the news to realize this. You don't need confirmation of it. Now, we try to suppress it. We try to pretend it's not there. But there is a restlessness we all have in our hearts. And when the world is more obviously in chaos than normal, it kind of bubbles up to the surface. But the truth is, everything we're feeling right now was true months ago. It's just our circumstances have changed, and it's brought it up to the surface. But we feel restless. And we look for ways to try to solve that tension, don't we? And some of them are helpful coping mechanisms. We need those. They, of course, can turn into very unhelpful, reality-numbing addictions. But the truth is, our restlessness will not be solved by a day at the pool or a really nice vacation, as wonderful as those things are. And there's nothing wrong with that, and we can enjoy God's good gifts, and we do need vacations at times. But I'm telling you, a day at the pool or a good vacation is not going to fix, it's not going to solve the underlying or sometimes very aware restlessness that we all have going on in our lives. We need something more substantial to fix that. And the solution to our underlying restlessness is the peace of God. That's it. That's the only solution to this restlessness. And the kind of peace we're talking about here is not what we often think of. You know, I just need to get a little R&R. I just need peace. I just need to get away. I just need my circumstances to change so I can feel at peace. Yeah, that's good, but there's still an underlying restlessness. The kind of peace we're talking about is very different. Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And then Paul begins this letter that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, Philippians. He begins it this way. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And when he says grace and peace, again, as we talked about, it's not just a casual greeting like, "Hey guys, peace, good to see you," which is cool. I like that. I think peace is a cool sign off. It's a cool greeting. But when Paul writes grace and peace to you, he's beginning the letter with these very rich terms that really define all of his theology, what he means, what he wants the church to know. And we've been capturing it with this idea of the good life in this series. What is the good life? What does it mean to live a good life? And we've carried that theme through the book, and it began with grace and peace. And here Paul returns to this idea of peace at the end of the letter as he's kind of closing out his final instructions and thoughts. He describes it as a peace that transcends all circumstances. He says it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we need to understand what this peace really means. What does the Bible mean by peace? And it's a very, very rich term going all the way back to the Old Testament. So for this, I want to show you a quick video. It's by a ministry called The Bible Project. Some of you may be familiar with some of their work. Some of our small groups have used it. They did a series of word studies and do a really good job in 3.5 minutes unpacking the biblical idea of peace. So check this out.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole, it needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting, it also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom, and his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
So how is your shalom this morning? I'm going to take all of that and try to put it together in my one sentence definition to say simply that peace is the holistic well-being that is the result of living by God's design. So we've been walking through this series, What is the Good Life?, seeing characteristics from this letter to the Philippians of humility and joy and growth and focus. And I really think it all comes together in this final word, peace, wholeness. So in this way, we could think that peace is the essence of the good life. It's living life the way that God intended it, being at peace. We all seek peace. It's something that we want. We want to feel right. And so that's why we go on a vacation and we climb a mountain or we go to the beach. Great things to do and enjoying God's creation. But what we're longing for is more than just a relaxing day. What we're longing for is the full presence of God, of wholeness. We're longing that life would be right, if even just for a moment. And in a way, it's a taste that one day we will know God's presence and fullness and everything will be restored to the way it's supposed to be. But in the in-between time, we're living in this tension where we can experience God's peace, even if not to its fullest extent. We can experience the goodness of God. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, right? We're praying, God, would your peace come into my life and my world? And as we've just heard, peace also takes work. We are commissioned by God to be peacemakers, to go out and to spread the good news of the peace of the gospel and to spread the love and the actions that are indicative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be people who spread peace. And our world needs that right now. We need that. And our neighbors need that. So as we look at that this morning, we see that peace is both God's gift, but it's also something that we need to work at seeing God restore in our lives, just as all aspects of our growth in Jesus are God's gift, but we are called to live into those realities. So I want to frame our conversation this morning really quickly around some words of Jesus that are more common to many people. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And his response, as it's recorded in Mark's gospel, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, keep going, help me out here, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as I was looking at this passage from Philippians, it's very different, and studying it, I saw heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I want to lay that framework on top of this passage to see that the restoration of peace, how we get back to shalom, is through a renewal of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. So let's begin with our hearts. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So not surprisingly, peace begins in our hearts. It's always at the heart level. It's not just at the heart level, but it always begins with a renewed heart, because out of our heart, our mouth speaks. What's going on inside of us will eventually manifest itself out into the world. That's a scary thing, but that's a good reality check for us. It begins within us. And so our hearts need to be renewed. And I really could capture these couple of verses in three words here. There's really three things to live into with our heart. The first one is joy. The second one is grace. And the third one is hope. So Paul begins this section by saying again, really commanding us, rejoice. And then he says, and in case you didn't get it the first time, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. I think he repeats himself because it wouldn't have been very intuitive to feel very joyful. Remember, Paul's circumstances were difficult. He's in prison writing this letter. And most of the people he's writing to are poor. They're being persecuted. They're living very difficult lives in many ways. And so Paul says, we can rejoice. We are a people who are filled with joy because joy is knowing God's goodness and believing in God's plan and trusting in him and experiencing his shalom and his peace. And that supersedes all circumstances. To be a joy-filled people. And then he goes on with this very interesting statement. It didn't seem to follow well, but he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. What does he mean by gentleness here? Well, we know that gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We often forget about it because it's down the line. It's further into the list, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But what does gentleness have to do with what he's talking about here? Well, just before this section, Paul alludes to two women in the church who are apparently having some kind of a disagreement. We don't know all the details behind it, but as he's finishing this final chapter of the letter, he encourages them, hey, you all need to work it out as sisters in Christ. You need to work through this situation. And this word gentleness really has that connotation. It's in the context of relationships and conflict, we are to be gentle. It refers to not being overly zealous or unnecessarily argumentative about non-essential matters. In other words, keep the main thing the main thing. Let's be gracious in our interaction with one another's, knowing that there are essentials and there are non-essentials. There's stuff worth fighting for, but there's a lot of things that really just boil down to personal preference, the way I'd like things to be, what would make me comfortable. And that is so true in church life. There's a lot of things that we can disagree about right now in our world. There always has been, but we're just really aware of it right now. And Paul is saying, for us to be unified and to keep moving forward, we need to be gentle. We need to be gracious toward one another because everybody's fighting a hard battle. Everybody's stressed out. Everybody in different ways is having a hard time right now with a world that is very broken and it's not the way it's supposed to be. So can we be gracious to one another? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Joy, grace. And then finally he says, because, he grounds this, let your gentleness be evident because the Lord is near. This is a very interesting phrase. It's very powerful. The Lord is near. It's both a comfort and a challenge. So it's a comfort in that it's a reminder that God is near to us. He is present with us. We understand that through the Holy Spirit, God is so close to us. He is God who is with us, but yet this reminder the Lord is near. Anyone who is living during this time and any time after would be reminded that, hey, someday Jesus is going to come back. And that's going to be a very good thing. And he is going to restore all that is wrong with the world. The Lord is near. We don't know when he's coming back, but he is coming back. And so the reason we have to fight for and choose joy and the reason we need to be gracious with one another is because we have a mission that is so much greater than all these little things we argue about. The mission is so important, we cannot drop the ball. We can't waste a lot of what I call sideways energy arguing about all these unimportant things. I mean, it's not that they're not important at all, but there's a greater reality. There's a mission. We are called to be peacemakers, to spread the shalom of God. That's an incredible mission. The Lord is near. He's coming back. We don't know when. And so it's a reality check for us. Our hearts need to be at the right place. We need to work at being in unity with one another because if we can't do it with one another, how do we expect to spread that message beyond our community of Jesus followers? We have to be gentle with one another. We're going to be gracious. Because God is coming back soon. So we need a renewed heart. The second thing is our soul needs to be renewed. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the God of peace, which transcends all your understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we got to be careful here how we're reading this, because it'd be very easy to read, do not be anxious about anything, and you go, oh, I don't do that. Anybody do that? Anybody not anxious about anything? Okay, good. I'm glad I'm talking to human beings and we're on planet Earth. We're all anxious. So what's the point? Is the point there to kind of make us feel bad? Like, okay, if you're feeling anxious, just stop it. Right? When Jesus says, don't worry about your life and what you'll eat and what you'll wear, Jesus isn't slapping people upside the face. He's saying, friends, you were created to trust in God. You don't have to worry. We do worry, but we weren't created to worry. We were created to trust, to be in an independent relationship with God, right? That was the original sin of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve said, hey, you know what? Maybe God's holding out on us. They believed the lie. Maybe God's holding out on us. Maybe there's something better. And rather than simply trusting in God, they sort of tried to take life into their own hands. Bad idea, by the way. And we do it all the time. And so this is a comfort to us. Why does Paul write, do not be anxious about anything? Because he did, and we all worry. But that's not what we were created for. That disrupts our shalom, our peace, our contentment. And so when we are anxious and worry, which we do, we are to offer it up to God in prayer. Now, that's not a magic wand. It's not like, wow, I'm feeling really anxious, and then we just like pray about it, and then we're good, and we just move on. No, oftentimes that is an ongoing process, right? Because there's a lot of really anxiety-inducing things that happen in our lives. But let us not forget that prayer is always a tool, always a resource. We should go to prayer first. It doesn't mean prayer is the only resource we have. We have medicine, we have medical professionals, we have community, we have lots of things that God puts into our lives to help us with our anxiety and our worry. And we need to utilize all of those resources. Don't hear me saying, hey, just pray about it and you'll be fine. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying, don't not pray about it. You hear me? You hear my heart? We can always pray about it and believe that God will help us. It may not be an instant quick fix, but God will help us. In our anxiety and in our worry, we can turn it over to him because anxiety and worry is soul crushing. And we need God to restore his peace in our lives, to restore our souls. So we're told to pray. Pray in all circumstances, in anything, in everything. It doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't have to be long. We can always offer up whatever we're going through. And many times I find myself, I'm faced with some decision and I realize many times I'm too slow. It's like, sometimes I go, oh wait, have I prayed about it? Like, I didn't even think to pray about this. So you're not the only one that does that. And then when I remember that, I offer it up to the Lord. But we can pray in any and all circumstance. We're told to lift up our prayers and our petitions, right? Our requests, come to God with our needs. But we're also told to offer it up with thanksgiving. And many times in our prayer lives, we can kind of get stuck in one corner or another. We can either get stuck in just, you know, only praying sort of about God and his character and thanking him, or maybe we get stuck in the, God, here's my long list of things that I need, and our prayer lives should be more dynamic than that, right? We can offer up our needs and our petitions, but also thanksgiving. And so I'm really excited to let you all know, and I'm going to help you get excited about the fact that this summer, we're going to spend this summer focused on the idea of prayer. In our upcoming sermon series, starting next week, we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament, some time in the New Testament. Our series is called House of Prayer. Because we want to become, by the grace of God, a house of prayer for all nations. Amen? That's what Jesus said. This, my house, my Father's house, shall be a house of prayer. And so wherever we are at in our prayer life, whether it's completely non-existent, or maybe we have a very dynamic one, we want to grow in our prayer life. And we want to become a place, so we want to learn how to pray through the scriptures. And so that's what we're going to do this summer. We're going to look at prayers in the Bible. We're going to look at the idea of prayer. And my prayer is that God will take us to a new level, whatever that looks like. I don't know how to measure that, but he'll take us to a new level in our faith and our trust in him. And then as we pray, he will move our hearts to become more closely aligned with his heart. And when God's people pray, crazy things happen. I mean crazy good. So who knows what will happen? Our heart, our soul, God's peace is restored in our lives through a renewed mind. Focusing on whatever is true and noble and right, whatever is pure and lovely and admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, don't misread this list here, okay? This was a very classic Greek virtue list. These terms are not particular to the Bible. They would have been used by most people in the Greco-Roman world to just describe the good things in life, right? Things that are excellent and noble and praiseworthy. But it doesn't just mean, hey, just focus on the positive, right? Because that can get inauthentic as well. It doesn't mean you just have to be a positive person all the time, because the list begins with focus on whatever is true. Sometimes what is true is a hard reality. It's not positive from our perspective. I think what Paul's saying here is he's saying our minds need to be focused on the important things in life, the rich things in life, the truly good and beautiful things, the things that are worth pursuing and worth focusing. Don't get so focused on the trivial things that we miss the important things, relationships and people and serving and the truly of our hearts being transformed, of serving God, of being a part of what he is doing in the world. Let us focus our mind on the important and not be overly distracted. We do this by renewing our mind with the Word of God, certainly focusing on his truth. It's also a very important lesson in discerning truth from lies. That's one of the greatest challenges that we have in our walk with Christ, is discerning what is true and what is false. And there are falsehood and lies out there, but I think oftentimes Christians go, you know, everybody out there is trying to deceive me, when the truth is the person that lies to you the most is you. You realize that? We deceive ourselves, oftentimes into sin. We convince ourselves to sin. You know you do it. Don't look at me like, I've never done that. We have to discern truth from lies and focus on the true things. Focus on the good things. Renew our mind with God's word. Renew our mind with people who will speak truth into our lives. Finally, how do we experience God's peace? How is it restored in us? Through a renewed strength. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You want to live the good life? Live the way of Jesus, right? Jesus said, if you hear these things that I teach you and you don't do them, you're a fool. We all do foolish things. We all have foolish days, but let's not be fools. Let's do what Jesus says. We need help. We mess up all the time. We have to do it together. We need to encourage one another, but we need a renewed strength. It's often, you know, you've probably realized this by now, there aren't that many different sermons that we can preach from this book. It's really all one message, right? And most of my job is to simply remind you and remind myself what's in this book and things that we've probably heard before and know to do, and we simply don't do them. We need God to stir us up. We need him to change our hearts and our affections to desire to do the good that we know that we need to do. We need a renewed strength, and if we will put it into practice, then God's peace will be with you. Your wholeness will be restored as you put these things into practice. And I love the principle here of imitation, right? Not like fake imitation, but imitating someone else. This is Christian discipleship. Paul's saying, whatever you've learned from me, right? As I follow Jesus, follow me. Do what I've done. Now, don't follow me when I mess up, but follow me as I follow Jesus. And that's the paradigm for all of us. That's what we're all supposed to do, is we're supposed to have people that we're following, people that we look at and we say, not in every way and not all the time, but that person's a Jesus follower, and man, they have a great prayer life. I want to be like them in their prayer. Wow, they serve so well. Wow, they're so humble. They're such a gracious person. I want to become like them. And then we also ought to have people that we bring into our life that we say, hey, I'm not doing this perfect, but follow me as I follow Jesus. That's why I'm always encouraging you to find out a way that you can be involved in some way in supporting ministry to our kids and our teenagers, our students, because that's what you can do. You can step into their life and you can be an example for them. Students, you can do this for other students. You can be an example for them to follow. You can say, follow me as I follow Jesus. Whatever you see from my life, if it's good and honorable and true and admirable, follow me. We should all have people we're following and people that are following us. That is discipleship. Follow me as I follow Jesus. And when we do that, God's peace will be with us. Doesn't mean we won't have to go through hard things, face hard decisions. Doesn't mean the world's not going to be chaos until Jesus comes back. But we can experience the peace and shalom of God in the midst of all the craziness. And that's what we all want at the end of the day. So may God renew our hearts, our souls in prayer, our minds with his word, renew our strength by being together and being encouraged and following one another as we follow Jesus Christ, so that we will experience God's shalom, his peace, the good life. We can only do it by his grace, and it is certainly for his glory. It's what we were created for. So let's do it together. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you ourselves. And Lord, we need your mercy. We need your grace. We really do want to live the good life. And so God, we pray that you will help us by your spirit. Help us to do it together. God, would you renew our hearts and our minds? Lord, we just admit to you that we lack faith and trust in you sometimes. We don't pray as we should. We're anxious, we're worried, we get distracted. Father, would you help us? Help us each day. Give us the grace to follow you today. And Lord, would you sustain us and hold us to the very end? Lord, we long for the day, we look for the day when you're going to make everything right. But as long as today we are here on this earth, may we serve you. And would you fill our lives with peace so that it will spill out into the lives of others? God, would you bring your peace on the earth? Make us into your peaceful, good news bringing people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.